Therefore, with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of your glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever an umpire or referee's call is challenged in professional baseball or football, it is heady stuff. Because the manager is really saying, let's roll the tape and see if we can get your call reversed and overturned. And behind that is really the idea that they are questioning, at least in this instance, their judgment. You don't know what you're talking about. I know better. Let's roll the dice. Well, if that's heady stuff in a professional sport, how much more in the heady stuff where in today's passage, religious leaders are really saying to Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not the Messiah. Prove it, would you? The very leaders who were charged with the responsibilities of overseeing the religious, moral, and spiritual life of Israel are casting doubt on the message and ministry of Jesus. So yes, this is a pretty heady confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus. So my first point is Jesus' authority questioned. Luke 20, verses 1 and 2 say this. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? It's not just questioning Jesus' authority that's at stake here. It's also challenging it. Questioning it is like, I'm not sure, are you? Challenging it is, you're wrong. Who gave you this authority? Common American parlance, who died and left you boss? Because I don't believe you. So I want to, you know, insert both questioning and challenging. It's more than just an innocent question. And that's why the translations use the language that the elders confronted him. They were not faith-seeking understanding. They were saying, you're dead wrong. Here our Lord is proclaiming the gospel, and at the very time his enemies are plotting against him. The religious leaders are questioning and challenging Jesus' authority to do these things. Now, a simple question about that statement is, what were they questioning him that he, quote, did these things? What are the these things talking about? I believe Jesus is referring, well, Luke, their question is referring to a couple of things which he did in both Luke 19 and 20, which the religious authorities questioned and grated against. They questioned his authority, first of all, in the triumphal entry. Because Jesus went into Jerusalem receiving acclamations such as, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. These are acclamations that belong to Messiah. And of course, since they didn't believe he was Messiah, they thought he had no business receiving such praise. Also, later on, Jesus cleansed the temple. Again, who gave you authority to do that? especially since they don't believe he's Messiah. Jesus' actions really got under their skin for this very reason. Because they did not believe him to be the Messiah, they were saying to Jesus, "You're out of bounds. You have no authority to do these things." Instead of making an accusation in the form of a direct statement, they ask him a question. By what authority are you doing these things? But again, their question implies their accusation. They put this question to him directly, and I think that they were confident that they had verbally backed Jesus into a corner. They had asked him a question that placed him in a vulnerable, no-win situation. The religious leaders had previously demanded a miracle when Jesus fed the 4,000. And after doing that, as if that isn't a miracle all by itself, they said, "Show us a miracle." And he refused to give them a miracle. So here in Luke 20, we have a much more public confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Jesus will not allow himself to be backed into a corner by their trick question and accusation. And this brings me to my second point, and that is Jesus' answer to their question. Jesus doesn't begin by simply answering the question. And this was a common tactic during this day. You ask me a question, well, I'll answer that, but first you've got to answer my question. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He countered with a question. If they wanted him to answer their question, they must first answer a question of his. And that is simply, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? By asking them this question, he is not avoiding their question at all. John had already testified that Jesus is the Messiah. If they answer his question concerning the origin of John's baptism, they will have an answer to their question. If they're not willing to acknowledge the authority of John, they would not acknowledge the authority of the one John pointed to, Jesus as the Lamb of God. For both came from the same source of authority, God himself. The same God who appointed John as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to rescue us from sin and death by his life, death, and resurrection. But notice, when they took counsel about what their answer should be, they're not even concerned with the truth of Jesus' identity, but only with the social consequences of their answer. If we say this, the people will say, well, why didn't you respect and receive John as a prophet? But if we say this, that it was from men, the people stone us. They're not even concerned about the truth of the question that it points to. They just want to say, oh, what will people say and do if we say this or that? In this parable, Jesus goes on to speak. Oh, by the way, you know the answer. He refused to give them his answer. But then he goes on with a parable of the vineyard owner, the vineyard growers, and the servants, and finally the son. So I'll break down the multiple pieces in this story. Some of this is clear, the meaning of the text from the parable itself, or in other Old Testament texts which our Lord is alluding to in this parable. In the parable, the man who owned the vineyard represents God the Father, and the vineyard refers to God's people. I believe our Lord has passages such as Isaiah 5 in mind, where Israel is identified as the vineyard of God. The vine dressers are the religious leaders of the Jews entrusted to the care of the vineyard, for they were to care for God's people's spiritual needs and physical needs. Each servant of the vineyard owner who went to collect part of the produce from the vineyard in this passage stands for the Old Testament prophets who came calling people back to faith in God and to repent of their sins. And finally, the beloved son mentioned in verse 13 refers to Christ himself. When the son is cast out of the vineyard in verse 15 to be killed, this refers to Jesus being crucified outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And in verse 16, where the passage says that since many of the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus as the Christ, this vineyard will be given to others, and this refers to the believing Gentiles who will later be brought into the church. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13 says this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." This is in harmony with what Jesus says in John 20, verses 17 and 18. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, which uses architectural imagery referring to the Lord's exalting one whom Israel's leaders had rejected. This is the stone. The stone is Jesus whom the builders rejected. Psalm 118 uses the imagery that the cornerstone, which is the reference point for the foundation of the building, which ensures the stability of the building structure. The application of this imagery is that Jesus identifies himself as the fulfillment of the end time temple. Psalm 118 goes on to identify this exalted stone as the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, which is precisely what people say about Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Peter later applies these words from Psalm 118, speaking of the stone which the builders rejected, as referring to the Sanhedrin's repudiation of Jesus. This message of the good news of Christ teaches us these foundational truths then. There is one God, there is one Lord and Savior, there is one plan of salvation, and there is one people of God. The passage reminds us that Jesus alone is the Christ. He alone is the Savior of his people. The only way to be included in this vine, a picture of the people of God, is through trusting in God's only begotten Son. There is only one plan of salvation. Only one. There are not two plans of salvation, one for the Jewish people and one for the Gentile people. There's one plan of salvation. And so if you're to be part of God's people, you must believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So today to point to Israel, unbelieving Israel as the people of God, is flatly wrong. You must be incorporated into this vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be part of God's vineyard. So unbelieving Israel and unbelieving Gentiles are not part of the people of God. It is the one plan through the one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since all Jewish believers and Gentile believers are one family in Christ, they are the one people of God, and they worship the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and form the one body of Christ, God's church and temple and vineyard. So the building of a new spiritual temple and vineyard includes both Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian church then replaces the temple in Jerusalem precisely because it is the fulfillment of the temple of God that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us through his death. Because of Christ's reconciliation, all the promises which the temple pointed to, that God shall dwell among his people, he will be our God and we shall be his people. This church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and their message, which predicted the coming of Christ and found fulfillment in this one promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the solid rock and the foundation of his church, with which Peter confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we, along with Peter, proclaim Christ as the rock. This chief cornerstone, which the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone of his church. May we ever be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only rock of our refuge. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the stone that the builders rejected. But on the third day after you suffered and died on the cross for our sins, you rose again from the dead. By your word and spirit, open our hearts to receive you as the beloved Son sent from the Father, as Lord and Savior. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.